Amen. I'd invite you to turn in your Bibles, if you would, to the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 2 will be our text this morning as we are finding ourselves in a brief interlude between book studies. We are looking at the doctrines of grace, and I'll remind you more of that in just a moment. We're doing this because the elders believe it's important that from time to time, we take opportunities to reveal to you why we believe what we believe. And so this is really part of our What We Believe series. And so we are trying to remind you to be students of the Word of God, to know why your church believes what it believes and why we believe you ought to believe this. You believe that? All right. Well, let's turn our attention to Ephesians chapter 2, and I'll read the text, very familiar, I know, to many of you, as we're looking at the glory of the grace of God and salvation. Let's hear the word of the Lord, Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. And there we read, "And you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them, we too all formerly lived in the lust of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works, so that no one may boast. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we would walk in them." May God be glorified as we study His Word together. Again, once again, we have started this series last week entitled The Glory of the Grace of God in Salvation. And that's rather an alliterated way of referring to the historic teaching of the church that has come to be known to us as the doctrines of grace. I just want to parse that for you because some of you may not be that familiar with the term the doctrines of grace. The word doctrine simply means teachings, that which is taught. And grace refers, and I have a definition for you here, grace refers, is that in black and white? Sorry, it seems strange. Okay, grace refers to that quality and attitude of God by which a person, quite apart from anything he or she has done, receives the favor and blessings of God, most especially the blessing of salvation. That is what grace refers to. We sometimes refer to grace very simply as unmerited favor or unearned favor, the blessings of God. Grace, along with its companion mercy, are but two sides of one incredible spiritual coin, if you might term it that way. Grace speaking of receiving that which we do not deserve, and mercy, of course, referring to not receiving those very things we do deserve. In other words, the doctrines of grace reveal to us the very biblical teaching that because we are sinners deserving of death, grace is receiving salvation for our sins or from our sins, something we do not deserve. And mercy is not receiving the wrath that our sins actually do deserve. That's mercy, not getting something we do deserve. In the realm of salvation, in the salvation of men and women, boys and girls, salvation is clearly taught to be, listen, an event. It is an event of God's grace. In our text, Paul is absolutely, positively, irrevocably, and unalterably emphatic. He is insistent. In fact, he is dogmatic about this very idea, not saying just once, but two times, if you'll notice there in the text, in verses 5 and 8, by grace you have been what? Saved. By grace, the grace of God, this mercy of God, this quality of God, whereby He extends to you that which you cannot earn, did not earn, never will earn. It is a God thing. It belongs to God. As Jonah said, in the belly of a great fish, salvation belongs to the Lord. That saving grace is quite apart from human effort is made clear in the teachings of Paul, and we see it again in Titus chapter 3, verse 5, where we read these words, that God saved us, it says, not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit. Beloved, it makes us need to ask the question, what do we bring or what can we bring to entice or even in the slightest earn our salvation? Nothing. Absolutely nothing. You bring nothing because you have nothing. You bring nothing because there is nothing in you with which to bring. We will look this morning at the totality of sin's effects upon us, that we have nothing to offer our God, except as we made note last week, beside the very sin that made our salvation necessary. Grace, this unearned, this unmerited favor of God, who on His own and for His own purposes chose before the foundation of the world those whom He would save, such grace, if it is earned, is no longer grace at all. In fact, this is a truth Paul spoke to the believers at Rome, and let me give you this other passage in Romans chapter 4, verses 1 through 5 to make note of. Paul says, what shall we say? That Abraham, our forefather, according to the flesh, has found. For if Abraham was justified by works, if Abraham had something to bring to the table, he has something to boast about, but not before God. For what does the Scripture say? Abraham believed, and it was credited to him as righteousness. Well, maybe this idea of belief, maybe that's human generated, but notice verse 4. Now to the one who works, if this was indeed a work, then now to the one who works, his wage is not credited as a favor, but as what is due. But to the one who does not work, but believes in Him who justifies the ungodly, his faith is credited as righteousness. Very much we see that the work of salvation is the work of God. And we give Him the glory. We give Him the praise. We remove ourselves from the equation again, except for the proper response that God calls for when He opens our eyes. Again, notice verse 4 of that text. If salvation is any way or in any part a human effort, a human work, Paul very clearly says there is no more grace. It's only that which is due. I share all of this because if we are to truly understand something that I think we allow ourselves to forget, we allow ourselves to forget to muse upon, to contemplate, is what is so amazing about grace. We sing a song, Amazing Grace, but do we really stop to ponder what is so amazing about grace? And when we forget who we are apart from Christ, grace loses the amazement that it ought to have. Beloved, when we begin to understand and appreciate just how desperate our situation is, then we begin to see how amazing grace truly is. When we start to entertain or believe even in the slightest, even in sometimes our very Christian circles where we proclaim that salvation is by grace alone, even in these circles, sometimes in the very slightest of ways, we begin to think we're bringing something to the table. God has to love me because I go to church every Sunday. God has to love me because I read my Bible. God certainly has to love me because I memorized the book 1 Peter. I mean, that's just an instant ticket into glory, right? How many of you got 1 Peter done? It's an instant ticket. Obviously, that's not true. The more we recognize, beloved, just how undeserving we are of any of the blessings of God, when we begin at that starting point, when we start at the right place with the right information that we deserve nothing of the blessings of God, much less the very blessing of salvation from our own dearly held and beloved sinfulness, then the more incredible, then the more astounding, then the more wondrous, then the more fascinating, then the more penetrating and stunning this very grace of God becomes. Having read Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, let me make a general overview of the text. Now, to begin with, in verses 1 through 3, I want you to note that Paul stresses what it is that we actually do bring to the table regarding our salvation. In these verses, Paul stresses that our part includes things like sin, trespasses, disobedience, lust of the flesh, and that we are by nature children deserving His wrath. How many of you feel good this morning? Isn't it an amazing thing that Paul begins with these negative terms and he says, this is who all of us are. Some of you were. This is your identity before Christ. And yet, if you start there, you will leave with more joy, more excitement, more anticipation, and more hope than you can ever imagine if you start in this very spot. Because then, beginning in verse 4, in a great and stark contrast to what we bring to the table, Paul then points out all that God brings to the table. Paul points out all that God has done regarding our salvation, and the point to be made is very clear. That God has brought, that we who have been clearly and most wondrously blessed with salvation in spite of who we were before God saved us, we now have everything because God has saved us. And just who were we before God has saved us? Well, we were in the most desperate of states. We were in the most horrific of conditions. One that that theologians refer to as total depravity, or perhaps sometimes better understood as radical depravity, that speaks to how everything in our humanity, everything in our being has been tainted and affected by sin. But I get ahead of myself. Let me quickly remind you of the history of what has come to us to be known as the doctrines of grace, and we share this acronym TULIP. You've heard of that. We go back in history. Once again, I'm reminding you of this so you become more familiar, but remember back in the year 1610, almost 100 years after Luther started a debate which became the Protestant Reformation, just a year after his death, the students and followers of a Dutch professor by the name of Jacob Arminius rejected what Luther and all the other reformers had been teaching for some 100 years about salvation. And they presented some alternative propositions. These were based on the belief that though a person is severely affected by sin, such persons still have what they regarded as free will or the ability to choose and try to do the right thing towards God without any help from God. For his part, God would foresee this basic desire of faith and would respond to that by giving the person maybe a little help along so that they can achieve their salvation. And God graciously makes available the death of Christ for the forgiveness of sins and the Holy Spirit's assistance to live a life that desires the life God desires for His people. Now, at the Synod, or we said the Council of Dort, that was in the Netherlands, about 8 years later, in 1618 through 1619, each of Arminius's 5 points were answered, and these answers became known to us as the 5 points of Calvinism, or better stated, the doctrines of grace. These teachings were never intended to say all that Calvin said or taught, or to proclaim all that the Bible teaches and has to say about grace and salvation. However, these teachings do outline the major biblical teachings of salvation by grace alone. Now, something I did not mention last week, but I think is important for us to note, is that Arminius's followers did not teach something new. They did not come up with something new there in the 1600s. It was not some radically new innovation that no one had ever thought up before, because they were actually repackaging something that had been taught 1,200 years earlier during the 5th century when a man by the name of Pelagius — you're going to name your kid Pelagius, some of you who are thinking about kids, okay? Pelagius began teaching the doctrines that would eventually become the dominant teaching on salvation throughout Christianity until it would be challenged by Luther and Calvin and Zwingli and other of the Protestant reformers. The teachings of Pelagius took such a deep hold in the Roman Catholic Church that the reformers had to react and protest against it. Pelagius was a British-born monk who became well known throughout ancient Rome for opposing the ideas of original sin, of predestination, asserting a strong version of the doctrine of the absolute free will of man in salvation, and that God chooses for salvation those who he foresees will have faith. His ideas and theology were handily refuted by a man you all know by name, Augustine. St. Augustine handily refuted that teaching. The church rejected it, and yet it continued to swell and form and take over the Roman Catholic Church. Through Arminius, the teachings of Pelagius were brought once again to the forefront in the 17th century, and yet, once again, the teachings were eloquently rejected and refuted by the Council of Dort, regarded as unbiblical. The sad thing is why would I share all of this? Who cares what Augustine did back in the 5th century? Who cares about this great council in 1618? What does that do for us today? Beloved, the majority of evangelical churches today believe what Pelagius taught back in the 5th century and what Jacob Arminius taught again in the 17th century. We're right back where we started. And then, because of that, to mention the doctrines of grace, or God forbid to say the phrase, the 5 points of Calvinism, is to invite all sorts of mockery and challenge to be looked down upon in mainstream Christianity. And this leaves us with a serious challenge. What are we seeking to know and defend from Scripture is not simply a slight difference of emphasis. At issue is this: the glory of our God. Either God saves sinners, or God enables and helps sinners to save themselves. It is as simple as that, and if you break down anybody's theology, it will fall into one of those two camps. Either God did it, He receives the credit, He receives the glory, or God simply helped sinners along so that they could do something for themselves. The doctrines of grace, the very teaching of Scripture, reveals that people, if left to themselves, listen, will not and cannot believe, and thus need the intervention and working of God in them. The first part of this definition points to our topic this morning, and it is that of total depravity. That if left to oneself, a person will not and cannot believe the good news of salvation in Jesus Christ. And now for the grace, that even though we find ourselves in such a hopeless condition, God took the initiative. God reached down. God did some work. He did the work in doing everything necessary to bring salvation, starting long before people were born and bringing them safely through until they are found in heaven to spend eternity in the presence of Christ. What I've just shared with you is the ultimate doctrine of grace, the one key point of Calvinism, that God is absolutely sovereign. He is in control in the salvation of people. Let me state this biblical truth once again. because you need to remember it. You need to think about it and contemplate it, as it makes grace all the more amazing that if left to one's own devices, salvation is not something that any one of us naturally chooses. It is not something we can obtain on our own efforts or by our own resources, because we have none. It is a process. Excuse me, it is not a process by which we then cooperate with God, God doing His part to save us and we contributing our part. Salvation is not a state of being we come to possess by our own efforts. Beloved, I know that this has been a long introduction, but one I believe that it's necessary if we are to understand this key to salvation, this truth that the Bible's teaching about sin has about the Bible's teaching about sin and how it has so impacted humanity. This is the doctrine of total depravity, and its companion, really, the doctrine of total inability, that we are simply unable to do that which we would say we would love to be able to do. While we will be expositing the text before us, I will share with you that we'll do it very simplistically this morning. We are going to take on the book of Ephesians next year, so we will do a better job of expositing our text when we get there. But from Ephesians 2, 1 through 10, there are two key points that Paul makes that we need to pay very special attention to this morning if we are to understand sin and thus to better come to appreciate the saving grace of our God. And the first point is this. It refers to our natural condition apart from Christ. We see it again in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. What is our natural condition? One that Paul says each and every one of us have participated in, and you were dead in your transgressions or trespasses and sins in which you yourselves formerly walked. You all were there. If you have come to Christ, this is where you've been. If you've not come to Christ, this is who you are. According to verses 1 through 3, this is our natural condition apart from Christ. It is a threefold condition in these verses, if I can point this out. In verse 1, we are declared to be dead, nekros in the Greek, absolutely dead. It refers to a corpse, something that is rotting away. It is lifeless. It has no animation whatsoever. You are dead in your trespasses and sins. Now, you and I have a problem with that. The world has a problem with that. Because you look at any unbeliever and does he look dead to you? No, he looks very much alive. We see ourselves alive. And let me tell you something. We are alive physically. What Paul speaks of here is a spiritual condition. This is not simply the way that God sees us. It is, in fact, our spiritual condition. Just as a dead body can do nothing but decay, a person apart from Christ can do nothing but decay. He moves further and further away from God because he is dead in his trespasses and sins. A spiritually dead person, by definition, has no life. No life by which he can respond to spiritual things, much less to live a spiritual life. No amount of love, no amount of care, no amount of words of affection from God could ever draw such a person to respond unless it is the specific call to salvation. A spiritually dead person, according to the Scripture, is alienated from God and therefore alienated from life. He has no capacity to respond. The great Scottish commentator John Ide said, "It is a case of death walking." Every day, you and I walk among the living dead. Men apart from God are what I believe D. Martin Lloyd-Jones termed as spiritual zombies. The walking dead who do not even know they are dead. They go through the motions of life, but they possess no life. This, beloved, is our condition. According to the Apostle Paul, we are dead. In addition to being dead, however, our text says in verse 2 that we are also disobedient. Because of this inability to respond to the Word and to the will of God, we follow and set a course, the text says, of disobedience. We do what the prince of the power of the air, a reference to the devil himself, we do what he desires. Doing things in a manner contrary to the will of God, but totally consistent with the very enemy of God. Listen to how the Apostle Paul brings these two ideas of death, our death, and our disobedience together when he speaks to the Romans in Romans 8, verses 5 through 8. There he says, "For those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit, the things of the Spirit." Now, if that's all you had, you might say, well, what's the big deal? Verse 6, "For the mindset on the flesh is," say it, "death." And you've all been there. Each and every one of us has been there. Sometimes even as believers, we find ourselves backtracking a bit. But if your mind is set on the flesh, it is death. But the mindset on the Spirit, that's life. And that's peace. Verse 7, "Because the mindset on the flesh is hostile towards God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God." Listen, "For it is not even able to do so." There's the doctrine of total inability. You can't do it. Until God brings life to you, you are unable to do anything to subject yourself to the will and law of God. Verse 8, "And those who are in the flesh simply cannot please God." The doctrine of total depravity. Beloved, in our natural condition, it is marked by death, disobedience, and finally in verse 3, by destruction. Look at what it says in verse 3. "Before Christ, we were by nature children of wrath." What does God intend to do when He unleashes His wrath against ungodliness and sinfulness? It'll be the destruction. Now, I'm not saying annihilation. I'm saying the idea of destruction in the Scriptures, the idea that you're being destroyed eternally in hell. That's the condition we have before Christ. And so we see that on the matter of sin, Paul is absolutely clear about the extent and severity of this human sinfulness. In very graphic pictorial language, Paul says that at one time, each and every one of us were like a corpse. I just want you to imagine that. I've never seen a decaying body, a physical human body. I've seen decaying animals, and it's not pleasant. And yet that's what Paul uses as a picture of our condition before Christ. Every part of our being, every part of our body, our mind, our attitudes, our emotions, our affections, and our will, they are spiritually dead, leaving us totally unaware of our true spiritual situation and unable to do anything to change that spiritual state. That's what we are before Christ. And how did this desperate situation develop? Look again at verse 2. We find it to be the direct consequence of sin and rebellion, the expression of which is following Satan's refusal to submit to God and his determined opposition to do things God's way. In other words, a person left to his natural inclinations is naturally hostile to God. Now, some of you may say, now, wait, I know unbelievers, who are not hostile towards God. They don't really believe in Jesus, but they're not hostile. Beloved, such hostility does not always reveal itself in an aggressive and active rejection of God. It can also reveal itself, and this is the more dangerous form, in the most religious of persons. Those who rebel against God in their religious practice by reducing God and making Him fit their own practice and their own whims, making God in their own image. And all of this leads to a legal problem for us with God then, as God responds to rebellion by justly condemning the rebel. Again, in verse 3, notice we find people are guilty before God, and because they're guilty before God, they become objects of His what? His wrath. They deserve to be punished. And the great tragedy here is that unbelievers do not even perceive their predicament. And they do not even realize that they are unable to please God in any way. Any attempt to win God's favor or to make oneself acceptable to God is doomed because such a person has nothing to offer in the first place. Now let me address a couple of objections that come up because we're saying, why do we believe this? Well, let's address some of the objections that come up at this point. And the first one is this. Are people really that bad? Come on, Pastor. Give it a rest. Are people really that bad? Now, I have avoided giving a very concise definition of total depravity up to this point, but I think it's helpful to give you one now. Beloved, total depravity does not mean that a person is as bad as he could possibly be. The word total is not referring to how horrible all of his actions are. It's how deep the condition that he finds himself in. Nor does it mean that a person is incapable of doing some good things in this world. Nor does it suggest that the typical person is unaware of the basic ideas of right and wrong. The Bible nowhere states such things, and it is clear that much good is done in our world by many unbelievers. That's not what is meant by total depravity. What is meant by total depravity is that a person is in as bad of a condition as he could possibly be. It means that the condition into which the person is born is not morally or spiritually neutral. That's why we always want to think we've started neutrally, but we start from a position of hostility and antagonism against God. The reality of the sinful nature into which every baby is born is that every person has been rewired by sin to do one thing, and you know what it is? Oppose God. Every one of us, sin has rewired us to oppose and reject God's rule in our lives. Sin has so mutilated and disabled every faculty of our being Sin has so mutilated and disabled every faculty of our being the very image bearers of God that a person cannot think, cannot choose, or do anything while in such a state that would ever be acceptable to God. Total depravity, then, is not that people are as bad as they could be, but they're as bad off as they could be. And that leads to a second objection. And this will be a fun one for us. What about man's free will? Man has free will, right? Man must have free will. People must be able to choose of their own accord to serve the Lord. Isn't that right? Otherwise, we're just puppets. Well, let me say to begin with, that I personally have never been a fan of the term free will. I know theologians have used it, but I'm hard-pressed to find anywhere in Scripture the notion that man, apart from any outside influence or any predisposed internal inclinations, can make a choice that is free. We're always being pushed either by some internal inclination or by some outward pressure. I do not like the word free will. We make real choices according to our nature. But what's free? Is God free to do anything that He wants to do? And the answer is no. Our God cannot lie. Our God cannot do anything that is contrary to His nature. And if God is limited in such a way, wouldn't man, by definition, be limited by his own nature? I say to you that there is no such thing as free will. All wills are influenced by either outside ideas or internal inclinations or by some combination of the two. Even our Lord Jesus Christ was influenced by God the Father, as well as His own internal inclinations to do only that which the Father told Him to do. He actually said, and I'm going to go ahead and put this up there, Jesus actually said, I can do nothing except that which I see my Father doing. I can say nothing except that which I hear my Father telling me to say. Can anyone even for a moment suggest to me that Jesus, the perfect man, was the only man without free will? If we want to suppose that we have free will? Let me give you a couple of illustrations that I think will drive this home. If I go to the jewelry store to buy my wife a ring for Christmas, don't listen, Laura. And looking upon the many rings available, I am free, am I not, to choose any one of them? Wouldn't you agree? I'm absolutely free to choose any one of them. Or am I free to choose any one of them? Will I not be influenced in my decision? Am I really free? What if I'm going to be influenced by what question? What would be the first question, man, that will come to my mind as I look at all those rings that I might choose for? I saw somebody do the money thing, okay? That might be, yeah, there might be a limitation. I love that ring, but it's $32,000. Okay, where are the $32 rings? No. One of the influences will be, what will my wife like? I wouldn't want to buy her a ring that she doesn't like, so now I'm not really free to choose anything. I'm limited in what I might choose. I might be limited by the cost, as has been aptly demonstrated to me. Thank you very much. I'm also maybe influenced by some of my own desires. Maybe I don't like the color brown, so I see a tiger eye ring, and I go, I don't like that one. I'm not going to get it for her. You see, I'm being influenced by external and internal pressures. My choices are limited according to my nature, those things that are within me that might guide me, and outside influences. Isn't that very question, which of these rings would my wife like, limiting my choices? You see, the problem I have with free will is that people confuse real choices with what they've termed as free will. Let me give you another illustration, one not as pleasant as my ring analogy. I would have you imagine with me a tiger. Beautiful tiger. I love tigers. They're cool. We haven't fed this one in a week. He's over behind these barriers here, which would be a scary thought in itself. And we put together 50 pounds of red meat and 50 pounds of salad. We open up the door. And which of those two choices will the tiger make? He will choose the meat. Why? It's his nature. His inclination is to go for the meat. Did he have a real choice? He could eat salad. In fact, before the fall, he ate salad. Think about that one. But now his nature is inclined to eat that 50 pounds of red meat. Beloved, we must never mistake real choices with free will. It is in this way that sin has affected humanity. Because of sin, people are now hardwired to reject God in their hearts, their minds, and attitudes. You can set before them life with God and life or death according to the world, and they will always choose the world because they're hardwired for the world. Something has to happen. Jesus speaks of it in terms of being born again. Ezekiel speaks of it, or the Lord speaks of it in the book of Ezekiel, as putting a new heart in you, taking that heart of stone that loves the world and putting in a heart of flesh that allows you now to obey the living God. Our natures are tainted now. We will make real choices. I will choose, though, according to my greatest inclination. Jonathan Edwards speaks of that you have two choices before you. Your strongest inclination will be what you choose. You have a real choice, but if between God and between sin, the sinner will choose against God. It's who we are. Our internal inclination is to disobey God. And then on top of that, we have all sorts of external influences, right? We're told in the book of 1 John that our enemies are the world, the flesh, and the devil. Interesting. The world, outside influence, the flesh, internal inclinations, and the devil, outside influences. Beloved, we're doomed. How do you resist all of that? James will say, resist the devil and he will flee from you. But who can resist the devil unless the Lord is on your side? Greater is he that is in you than he who is in the world, but he's not in you until you believe. So where do we go from here? When you seek treatment from a doctor, the doctor's assessment of your illness determines the treatment he prescribes for you, right? If you have a headache, he will tell you what? Take 2 aspirin and call me in the morning. If, however, you have a life-threatening heart disease, he will do a major surgery. You see, the doctor's starting point determines his course of action. And this is precisely Paul's point in our text. He starts in these first 3 verses with saying, start in the right place and you will be amazed at grace. understand your condition. You have a deadly disease. Paul does not suggest here in any way that people are just slightly off the mark. He doesn't say, you're just sick with a little cold, let it run its course 7 to 10 days, and you will be okay and you can go back to doing what you want. Maybe God will give you a little boost. He'll give you one of, what is that, emergency. He'll give you some of that spiritually and get you through this. Rather, Paul says, your predicament is more serious than that. According to God, you are spiritually dead and therefore helpless and unable to do anything to help yourself. Notice how Paul put it down there in verse 12, saying that you are without hope and without God in the world. It is the most devastating prognosis I can ever imagine. You have no hope. You are without God. That is your condition. What are you going to do? Leads us to our second point. What had to be done? Well, we look at our supernatural condition beginning in verse 4. Notice what it says in verse 4. Let's read it. But God, I believe this is the most huge contrast in all of Scripture. It is the most huge change of course in Scripture. You were dead. You were disobedient. You were in rebellion. You were indulging in the lust of the flesh. You were headed for the wrath of God. But God intervened. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us. Beloved, let that truth sink in. But God. God steps in now. God intervenes now. And if you will notice, everything that follows, go home and read it again, everything that follows all the way through verse 10, it is that which God does. It's no longer what you have done. What did you do? You did dead things, destructive things, disobedient things. But now it's what God has done. In other words, just as what we saw last week in Romans 8, 28 through 30, where from start to finish, salvation is the work of God, that's what we're seeing in verses 4 through 10. In salvation, God's love, God's grace, God's mercy combined to give new life to the sinner. Beloved, it would not have been sufficient for God simply to announce to humanity that new life was possible through Jesus. Why? That's what we're led to believe. Just proclaim there's new life available unto Jesus, and that's sufficient. That is what we're supposed to do. We're supposed to preach the gospel. But we just read why that won't work. Because people are what? Dead. And being dead, they must first be renewed. They must first be resurrected. Something that you and I cannot do even when we're preaching the gospel. We preach the gospel to those who are perishing, so that while they are perishing, God raises them up and they begin to hear the message of truth and respond to the message of truth. Again, it would not be enough simply to have the gospel message preached to people, because preceding the preaching, God must draw sinners to the Savior to actually make them. Did you catch that word? Make them alive. God made you what? Alive. God made you alive. But that goes against my free will. Praise God, He went against my free will. God did it. God made me alive. God made us alive. It is not that we came to life by our own choice. It is not that we did something to resurrect ourselves. God makes us alive. Look again at verses 5 through 7. And we find that God has given Christians, the very same resurrection privileges of Jesus. In verse 5, even when we were dead in our transgressions, God made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with Him, and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the ages to come He might show the surpassing riches of His grace in kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. You and I are monuments of grace. You and I are to go into the world and say, look what God has done, not what I've done. Look at what God has done for me, in me, through me. Notice the progression in verses 5 through 7. It actually begins in verse 4. You're loved by God. Who is Jesus? The beloved Son. that we became dead because of sin. What did Jesus die for? Our sin. That we were raised up to newness of life from the dead. Wasn't Jesus raised from the dead on the third day? That we have ascended into heaven. Didn't Jesus ascend into heaven? And Jesus is our monument, our reminder of grace. And we are God's reminder of what He does. That's incredible. Now remember verse 4, who's doing all of this? God. God's initiative, God's work. Everything here in verses 5 through 10, except the sin that made these actions necessary, is clearly the work of God. It is important as we come to verse 8, and you are very familiar with verse 8, right? For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works. Here we learn that even our faith, which is our response to God, even our faith, it is what? A gift. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. The salvation, the grace, the faith, none of it is of yourself. We'll take a more close look at that when we get to that text in our study of Ephesians. But God, through the Spirit, actually opens our eyes to the predicament that we're in, changes our desires and attitudes, changes our inclinations so that we reach out and take hold of God's gracious gift of salvation. Then again, in verses 9 and 10, we see what happens to those who receive God's gift of salvation. Is it just that nothing happened? We're not supposed to do anything? Beloved, when the grace of God is poured out upon you, stuff happens. Reminder of what John MacArthur, that quote we use so often, saving grace that does not, or grace that doesn't affect one's behavior is not saving grace. Notice we see that right here in verses 9 and 10. It's not a result of works. Not a result of your doing, not a result of your effort, so that there would not be one person ever in all of humanity that would say, look what I've done for God. No one will boast. For we are His workmanship. We are His workmanship. He's done this. He's the one that has painted this canvas of our lives. We are His workmanship, creating Christ Jesus for good works. And we might think maybe we did something for God. God Himself actually prepared beforehand these very good works that we would be engaged in. And so the point is that this, those who are saved with great gratitude, constant gratitude, intentional gratitude, give the credit, the glory, the honor, and their boasting to the Lord. Who are you boasting in? When you wake up in the morning, who do you give the credit to? My alarm clock? You don't give a lot of glory to your alarm clock. Some of you beat it, toss it, whatever it is. But there's more. Even their changed lifestyle, this new obedience, this service to Jesus, according to Paul, that all results from being saved, from having these new attitudes and desires and inclinations. And all of that is something that God intended for us from the very beginning. In fact, He prepared them from the very beginning that we would walk in them. So let's wrap this up by answering a couple more questions that tend to arise when we speak of such biblical truths, and then we'll come to the Lord's table together. Couple of questions. First of all, why is it that people struggle accepting this truth of salvation being solely the work of God? You already see the answer. Sin. Sin and this doctrine of total depravity rubs against everybody. It rubs you the wrong way. At issue, though, is the starting point for thinking about God and people and salvation. Throughout history, the pattern is the same. People move away from God's description of sin. When you do not start with God's description of sin, when we redefine sin as being a problem, when we redefine sin as being, well, it's just moral relativism. What was wrong in our country 100 years ago, well, now it's acceptable. God's definition of sin never changes. When we start with God's definition of sin, if we move away from that description of sin and the sinner, then people start to believe that they can save themselves with varying degrees of help from God. We see it even today in so many so-called evangelical Protestant churches. They have their starting point as humanistic philosophy, the very philosophy of our society, rather than God-centered worldview that begins with the Bible. The worldview is that man is at the center of things. The Bible says that God is at the center of things. The world believes that man is inherently good, and given the right circumstances, using his own logic and reason, he can control his own world. God says, you're dead. You're toast. That's a theological term. And you're headed for destruction. This thinking has crept into the church, believing that somehow we, apart from God, can decide our own spiritual destiny. What happens when we start with such ideas is that we lose the real sense of God's holy character. And then we forget God's holy demands. We start to think that God is happy to respond to what we think and what we decide is right. Look at us, we figured it all out for ourselves. Well, when those folks at the Tower of Babel figured it all out for themselves, God was not impressed. I'm going to scatter them. Such an idea also leads to the loss of the real sense of sin, and sin is no longer seen as an offense to God, but rather simply as a breach of accepted standards in our world, and that people are free to change these accepted standards to whatever they desire, so long as they can get enough people to agree with them. And that's exactly what's taking place in our country. Get enough people to agree that these old ways of God and the Bible, they are archaic and they don't mean anything. Let's just change the standard and we will rule the world. No, you are heading straight towards hell. And so people turn the gospel into being about meeting people's needs and desires, their felt needs and desires. It could be the gospel of self-esteem, that Jesus will help you feel fulfilled and happy and strong. It could be the gospel of good Christian disciplines and commitment, believing again that if I read my Bible enough, pray enough, go to church enough, kick all my bad habits, then God will save me. Do you realize that the Bible is in total opposition to all that kind of thinking? God saves sinners. God acts contrary to what we deserve. That's what we call mercy. And God does for us what we can never do for ourselves. That's what we call grace. Why do people struggle with the doctrines of grace? They struggle with it because of, well, I said just one thing, sin, but let's name the sin. Because of human pride. Because of human pride. The human sense of self-confidence, the human sense of self-sufficiency, the human sense that I should be able to obtain something on my own. And so people prefer to replace the truth with a lie. One final question. In light of this condition, I think I might have said it wrong up there. It doesn't want to come up. In light of this condition out of which God has saved us, what kind of people ought we to be? It should be in light of this condition out of which God has saved us. What sort of people ought we to be? Well, Ephesians 2:10 reminds us that we've been saved for something. We've been saved for a very purpose. Our lives are to be a reflection of the greatness of God. Some of you may like to go to Crystal Bridges and you walk through there and you see these varying pieces of art and you can stand in front of, some of them are worth standing in front of, others I don't think are, but you stand in front of a work of art and you just stare at it and you see all the nuances and the lighting and everything that went in to paint on some canvas. And here we are told that God has painted our canvas. We should be studying it. We should want to reflect that very canvas. For we are God's workmanship. We are His poema. We are His canvas upon which He is painting our lives. And He's painted all the good works on there. What are these good works? I believe the Scriptures are clear that God's ultimate purpose in saving sinners in this age is that there would be a great multitude of people, that is the church, who desperately seek to honor God, who desperately seek to live by His Word, through which they give Him the glory and the honor and the respect He so richly deserves. Beloved, if you and I really believe that we are as dead as described in verse 1 in respect to our relationship with God, and that God and God alone has made us alive according to His great love by His own great and merciful power, while we deserved only His condemnation and wrath, then surely we will become, you ready? Fanatical fans. How's that for redundant? A fan is, fan is short for fanatical. We would be fanatical. We would be fanatically devoted fans who love to sing the praises of our God and Savior, as well as pointing others to our saving God. If you and I really believe we were as dead in our sins and under the wrath of God before God's grace burst into our life, then we will be both humble and we will be compassionate to those who are not there yet. Not looking down our noses upon others in their desperate situation, but recognizing that we have the words of life. We will put into practice, and I read some of these already for you, what Paul said in a companion passage, Titus chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Listen to what Paul says here. Paul says, "Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceable, gentle, showing every consideration for all men." And look at verse 3 very specifically. I guess you can't. "For we also once were foolish ourselves." Is that true? Can you give the testimony that you were once foolish yourself? He goes on, "Were you disobedient? Were you deceived? Were you enslaved to various lusts and pleasures? Were you spending your life in malice and envy? Were you hateful and hating others?" Paul says that's where you got to begin. That's where each and every one of us in this room begin. You do not come to a right relationship with Christ, you do not come to an understanding of the glorious nature of your relationship with Christ until you begin there. And then verse 4, "But," another great contrast, "when the kindness," I think a word encapsulating grace and mercy, "when the kindness of our God and Savior and His love for mankind appeared, He saved us not on the basis of deeds which we had done in righteousness, but according to His mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that, being justified by His grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life." Beloved, if you and I really believe that sin is so offensive to God that nothing less than the death of His own Son, Jesus Christ, could deal with it, then would we not then be all the more careful about our own sin? Realizing our own ongoing propensity to set our own agendas, even at the expense of rejecting God's Word, that we would not want to cause not only ourselves not to stumble, but others to stumble. May it never be that we would do that. In Christ, may our death be turned into life in Him. Our disobedience into obedience to Him. And our destruction into the hope of eternal life. Let me close in prayer and we will then proceed with our communion. So would you join me as I pray? Heavenly Father, we thank You and praise You for the challenge of Your Word this morning. And Father God, I pray that our desire would truly be to recognize who we were apart from Christ. That there's not one of us in here, according to the Scripture, that had anything by which to offer You any kind of positive goodness that You would say, "Oh, because of that, I will save you." Now, Father, we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but we thank You that You've revealed that to us because it opens up the wonder and the splendor and the greatness of the grace that's been shown to us through Your Son, Jesus Christ. Father God, may we rejoice in so great a salvation. May our lives reflect that joy. May our lives reflect that we have recognized where we've been, but we know who we are in Christ and we desire for others to be part of that. And we know that that means for us to be proclaiming Jesus Christ even until He comes. Something that we do even as we partake of this table together. But Father God, we pray that as we are obedient to proclaim the gospel, to share Jesus Christ with others, you will do what only you can do. And that is open the eyes of those who do not believe, that they may behold the wonders of salvation. They may behold the glories of Jesus Christ and call upon His name and be forever saved. We ask and pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.